Nice to see everyone, as usual, on a cheery day. There were two explorers that were in an African jungle when suddenly they were startled by a stalking lion at close range. One quietly said to the other, "Let's be quiet, be careful not to move, because, as I remember reading in our survival book, I've read where it says if you stay still and look right into the lion's eyes, he will finally walk away." The other explorer said, "Yes, I agree. If we do that, according to the book, the lion will not kill us but walk away. But I'm still scared. How come?" "I'm afraid that the lion's not read the book. Doesn't know what to do." Yeah, lions can be intimidating. Bear can be intimidating. Giants can be intimidating. If you know anything about David in the Bible, you know that he successfully faced the challenge of a bear and a lion, and more importantly, the giant Goliath, who was very intimidating, who threatened to kill him and so many other people in ancient Israel, who was a man, a warrior. And all of that is mentioned over in 1 Samuel 17. And that's the basis of this sermon, because David was confronted with a giant, and you and I also, by parallel, have different giants that we have to face. So you and I must learn how God's servants killed their giants so that we can kill ours. And adversarial beasts such as giants can stymie many people. And so I keep talking about that. Well, surely, do we have giants to face? And the answer is probably so. What's your giant? It could be a need for a better job, or perhaps employment, period. Or maybe a place to live. I've got a friend out in Colorado who I've kept track with, and he's been homeless for a long time, living out of his car, and now it's snowed a couple of feet and a few days ago. So what's he going to do? What are so many people going to do with dwindling reserves and different challenges that we see all around us? Steady employment is an ever-increasing concern for more and more people. I had the experience of being out in California not that long ago, and I was talking to a couple of people that have outstanding jobs in the Silicon Valley, and yet they are working 70, 80 hours, not knowing, even though they're doing outstanding work, not knowing if they'll still be employed, because any number of things could happen. Their job, they could be doing such a good job that they would attract another company to buy them out, that would maybe decide to downsize the administration, and then they themselves would be out of a job. A lot of these people do not know, but maybe they're training their replacements, and that can be a sobering time and a morale buster. The fact that life is more challenging. I know of some people here that had, say, 80 employees, and now they've got 15. So we've seen some turbulent change in the marketplace, and perhaps a need for many of our people across the world to reinvent themselves, to learn new skills, to be able to be more valuable at a time when others may be laid off. But in addition to the giant of employment or having a place to live, there are some issues such as loneliness, insecurity, depression, a hidden addiction, maybe it's pornography, alcoholism, drug abuse, fear of people, fear of failure. And do you actually realize that there are some people that actually fear success and will sabotage their best efforts at accomplishing things? There are certainly health issues and the fear of not being able to make ends meet in our economy, or a combination of the things I've made mention of. But the value of looking at how David killed his giant sets a precedent and illustrates and brings to mind various principles so that we should be willing to kill ours. And indeed, we do have them. I'd like for us to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Read about a man that was quite intimidating that challenged David and all of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. When you consider Goliath, it's more than just a nice Bible story for young people. It is very, very real. Goliath was intimidating. He was a man of war. He had been fighting ever since he was a youth. He was over 9.5 feet tall. 9.5 feet tall. That's at least two feet higher than Shaq O'Neal, famous basketball center. Weighed up to 350, maybe even 400 pounds. Fully armored with metal plates on the shins, his legs, brass helmet, brass between the shoulders, and armor. A coat of mail that might have weighed up to 150 pounds or more. So he was quite a sight, wielding a spear that weighed about 20 pounds. Something that most people can't do. When Goliath showed up, the opposing armies were always afraid. Even King Saul, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 17, was afraid, and he was a warrior, and he had the experience of putting to death with his army 40,000 Philistines in previous battles. But it was not to be that way on this particular time period. So, in chapter 17, verse 1, we read the following. I'm sorry, of Samuel, not Kings, where I was. 17, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled in Judah. They pitched their camp in a couple points near the valley of Ajalon. In verse 2, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. I'm reading out of the modern translation, the TNIV. So Saul and the Israelites were camped close to each other. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with a valley in between them. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span, almost 9.5 feet tall, had a bronze helmet, plenty of protection, as you can see in the next few sentences. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me." Everybody was quaking in their boots. This had been going on for a while, been going on for up to now 40 days. But Goliath kept taunting them. "If he is able to fight and kill me, fat chance, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, then you will become our subjects and serve us." And this reverberated in an echoing all through the valley. Everybody could hear. "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and they were terrified. They were scared. They knew that the end could not be that far away. And in a subsequent confrontation, they knew that whatever representative they had that they put out there in front of Goliath would be killed. And then the tables would be tipped and the morale would be all on the side of the Philistines and terror on the side of the Israelites, and they'd be running for their lives. Verse 12, through this time, David, the son of Ephraimite named Jesse, was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 sons had followed Saul to the war, the firstborn Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. If you recall, in the previous chapter, David, in his teenage years, was anointed to be the next king over Israel and had been going to the palace in order to play special music for Saul to alleviate his moodiness since he had been troubled by a demonic spirit. But at this juncture, he was coming back from his home in Bethlehem, where he was given the responsibility to herd sheep. Verse 16, for 40 days have the Philistines came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. So all of the taunting that I just read about, Goliath had echoed at least twice a day, so 80 times over 40 days. Now Jesse said to his son David, "I want you to take this ephod of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread, for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Find out how they're doing. Take along this cheese. See what they're doing. And then come back with reassurance from them. Let me know that they're okay. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. That was being optimistic. Really, they were shivering in their boots across the hill valley from the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked their brothers how they were. And as he was talking to them, he heard the taunting and the echoing through the valley of Philistine, the champion from Gath, as he stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. I'm sure that perplexed David. Now, the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? Oh, he comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes." David asked those standing near him, "Well, what will be done for this man that kills the Philistine, removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the great God?" Boy, you talk about boldness. He was fearful of nothing at this point. They repeated to him what they had been saying, saying to each other, saying to anybody that would ask, and they told him, "This is the reward that will be given to the man who kills him." Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are. You just came to see the battle, didn't you?" "What have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" Verse 30, and he turned away to someone else, and he brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. And I think it made such an impression among the camp, and there was nothing else to talk about. Whatever could have been considered, whatever defensive idea, anything that could have been imagined had already been thought of and dismissed over 40 years. And so here, this kind of ray of sunshine shows up at the camp. David, who's very confident, and he's indignant that somebody would defy the great God. And so he was asking about it, and it says in verse 31, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. It was like, wow, is there actually some enthusiasm, some optimism in this camp? Verse 32, and David said to Saul, he takes the initiative in so many ways, walks up to this king. That would intimidate some people, David being perhaps short in stature and King Saul 7 feet and some inches high and all-powerful, at least in Israel. So he says to him, "Let no one lose heart on the account of this Philistine. Your servant will go up and fight him." Whoa. He has no fear. Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine. He's been a fighter from his youth, and why, you're just a little more than a boy." So it's a total mismatch. And David was still confident, undaunted. Verse 34, and he said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." Now, it might be that God had given him divine help with that. Most people don't do this. They're hiding, you know, as I mentioned in the beginning, hoping that the book is right and the lion will go away. Well, this lion turned on David. One thing about David, though, he had incredible reflexes. He was able, as we know later, to dodge a spear in an unguarded moment when he was playing his harp and not realizing or expecting the worst to happen. And suddenly Saul fired the lance at him, and he was able to dodge it in a split second. So he had great skill and great reflexes. But it's very likely that God gave him extra strength, as he did Samson, to kill these different beasts. But triumphantly or confidently, he says in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be as one of them." He's brash, he's bold, he's brave, but not arrogant. Verse 37, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Now maybe this resonated with Saul, because there was a time when Saul, back in 1 Samuel 11, when he had just been made king, rallied the troops, and Saul himself was filled with God's Spirit and was able to successfully wage war with the Philistines at that point. But he didn't have the same confidence. He was not close to God. And so much of this success of being able to slay a giant is predicated on how much time one spends with God in prayer and study. And Saul was so moody, he was, I'm going to say, bedeviled, bothered by a satanic spirit, very moody. Music seemed to help, but that's not the description of somebody that's very, very close to God. And so he looked at David, he looked at the confidence, and he said something that maybe he couldn't have said on day one or day two. But after shaking and quivering for 40 days with his men, wondering, when is Goliath going to lower the boom on us? When are the Philistines going to attack? They hold the upper hand. All of these things are against us. He looked at David and he said, "Go. Go fight him. And the Lord be with you." So that had to shock Saul's advisors and the other people that understood from their experience in war, you don't send teenagers that are inexperienced in battle and take on a veteran grizzled warrior like Goliath. So with human reasoning, Saul decided, well, okay, he's my choice. Verse 38, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head." I don't know if they fit. Saul was so much taller than David. Maybe some of the armor dragged on the ground. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but he just wasn't used to all of this. He said in the next comment, "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. In verse 40, "Instead, he took a staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with no armor but just those 5 stones and a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine." Now, a sling could be an intimidating weapon. We'll turn over to Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Judges 20 and verse 16. You can turn there if you wish. But there was a time earlier in Israel when the Benjamites had a staff of 700 people that were very, very adept at using a sling. And I'll just read the passage here. "At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their town, and in addition 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. All of these soldiers there were 700 who were left-handed, and each who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss." Now that's a frightful weapon. If you wind up a sling and you release it, you can go 200 miles an hour. 200 miles an hour gives a person at close range a target, no reaction time to speak of. But in the case of David, it was either do or die, feast or famine. Either he hit his mark, he wouldn't have a second chance. Some people say, well, he took 5 stones because he knew if he'd missed the first, he'd be able to reload and fire again. You don't do that against seasoned warriors. Goliath was already thinking, this little punk, I'm going to run him through with my spear, and I'll just make mincemeat of him in a matter of a split second. So Goliath thought that this was a mismatch, and David knew that he had just precious little time to make his mark. But that's all that he needed. And perhaps, and I would like to think, that because of his boldness, he was close to God and even praying that God would give him success. Meanwhile, verse 41, as David was getting ready, the Philistine, with his shield bearer, came in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy. Glowing with health and beauty, in a sense, he was handsome, but yet he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he says, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals." And David said to the Philistine, notice his comment, not intimidated in the least. And notice how much he refers to God and recognizes God's ability to give success. He said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." What brazen sass. "This day, very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army." It's not just Goliath now, it's everybody. "As well as yourself, I'll give your carcasses to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I don't think Goliath could have been more incensed. As the Philistine moved in closer, he's always moving in to attack him, David noticed this, didn't just move back, move at equal pace. He quickly ran toward the battle line to meet him. And as he was doing, he was reaching into his back and he was taking out a stone and he slung it, and he was accurate. And that stone sank into the forehead of Goliath. There was little margin for error. He stood there stunned. His knees must have then buckled. Finally, he collapsed. And when he fell face down to the ground, perhaps by that point he was dead. And when he hit the ground, it probably shook everything, at least in the immediate foreground. Verse 50. "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath, and he killed him with it. He sliced off his head with a couple of whacks. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, incredulously, they couldn't believe it. They turned and they ran. And the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines all the way down the valley to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. And their dead were strewn along the way, and the Israelites continued and plundered. David, taking the Philistine's head, brought it to Jerusalem. And then Saul and the other men were scrambling mentally to think, who is this person? You know, who was that masked man? You know, as I said about Lone Ranger, who was this guy? Find out who his name is. What's his background? And Saul didn't understand that it was the same person that had come to him earlier playing music. It was quite an experience, and there was great rejoicing, and made quite an impact. Several important scriptures come to mind here, and they are timeless. One is Zechariah 4 and verse 6. You can look it up later. Zechariah 4, verse 6, that says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how many major things of spiritual consequence are achieved. It's with God's help. And God gets the credit. Another verse that pertains here is Luke 1, verse 37. Luke 1, 37 states, "With God all things are possible." Matthew 19, 26 says the same thing. Things sometimes are repeated for emphasis. "With God all things are possible." I imagine that if we Fox News could go back in time, or CNN, and they interviewed some of the people that saw the events that unfolded there, they would have interviews that might run something like this. We are here with General Abner, who is a right-hand man to King Saul, who is here when this incident occurred. Abner, what was it like? Describe in your own words the incident as you saw it when Goliath went down.
Well, I couldn't believe it. It
looked like such a mismatch. I thought this would be like a man attacking a polar bear with a toothpick. The kid couldn't wear Saul's armor. He wasn't very tall. He had no experience in warfare. He should have been turned into mincemeat.
I didn't say anything because I'm a man of authority and I have to obey orders of those over me. But I thought the king was making a terrible mistake.
A real mistake, sending a kid out to do a job that was impossible for a man. I just knew that the Philistines would rally from hence forward and kill us all. But when this happened, and when Goliath fell, I was flabbergasted. I was stunned. And I was so stunned I was a little slow in giving the command to charge to the whole army. But finally, we got the Philistines on the run and took care of business. The second interview with a brother to David, Eliab. Eliab, how did you feel about this?
I just still can't believe it, Mike. I couldn't believe it. I saw that giant go down, and I thought, my kid brother did this?
He had no business being out there. He could have had us all killed. He should be back with the sheep. But I know what my eyes tell me. He killed the giant. So I'm totally perplexed by the whole experience.
Well, Eliab, you were there when the prophet Samuel came to your house, weren't you, and then anointed that same person, David, to be king over all of Israel. Didn't you think that even back then, just maybe God had a great future for him?
Oh, don't even go there with that question. I don't want to even think about it because I don't understand it. All I know is that I have to tell Dad that David left the sheep for a long time, even if it were with somebody else.
Well, sometimes people are a little slow, even in families, to come around. In the time with Christ, Jesus Christ had at least four brothers and two sisters. And eventually, several of them became part of the church. But in the beginning, they didn't know what to think. And the brothers of David weren't quite sure, but this sent their minds spinning. And we know from Scripture that they eventually, at least several of them, became part of his company when he was running from King Saul. Now, if we were to interview, or CBS or somebody interview, say, one of the brothers of Goliath, and Goliath had four brothers, and they were all giants, any one of them could have said the following. I was near the front lines for many days, but on this particular day I was in the back of the army with other responsibilities, else I might have tried to take matters into our hands again. But remember my words. David is a marked man. He killed my brother Goliath, and I plan to kill him. He will pay for my brother's death. Now, why would I say that? Because in life, when you slay a giant, there are oftentimes other giants that will emerge. Maybe giants that are related or other giants totally separate from that. We don't know why David chose 5 stones, the Bible doesn't say, but it is possible that he might have anticipated the 4 brothers emerging, and so after killing Goliath, he might have thought that the work was not over. As it turns out, if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 22, David and his men did have to deal with those 4 giants, and they did kill them. Life did not get easier for David, though. After Goliath was out of the picture, a new giant emerged, far more perplexing, far greater than Goliath ever was. And that was King Saul.
If we continue this account, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, starting there, after David finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became in spirit as one with David and loved him. And they were almost inseparable in many ways. And verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and music. And as they danced, they sang. They sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And it didn't take long for Saul, who had wrestled with an inferiority complex in spite of being 7 feet high, because of his distance away from God, he got angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. Why, they like him more than they like me. And he thought, what's left for him to get? He's got the fame. He's going to have a measure of wealth. What's left but the kingdom? He's going to replace me. And he was worried. It says, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. And the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Well, that's great. Not really for David. Then David's life became endangered as Saul tried to pin him to the wall with the sword a couple of different times. And then Saul had other different plans in order to get David put to death. Asked him to kill 100 Philistines by himself, basically, in order to win the hand of his daughter in marriage. And after that, there were other plots to kill David. And David ended up running for his life. And you read through chapters 21 all the way through the end of the book, he was on the run. A few times, being close enough to God, he decided not to kill Saul when it was in his power to do so. But he was just so frustrated. And what kind of a life was that for himself and his family and for his friends that were with him, that be on the run, hunted by a crackerjack army of 3,000 seasoned veteran troops, and Saul himself, who is out with vengeance to put him to death. In chapter 27, we see an important point. Chapter 27 and verse 1, and David thought to himself, you know, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up the search for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Let's think about this for a minute. In chapter 17, he ran against the enemy. He killed Goliath. He argued back that the Philistines were totally against God, and that the uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, was defying God and needed to be punished. And so he had all the boldness and all the confidence. But here he was on the run, and maybe he wasn't as close to God as he was when he was herding sheep. Maybe when you herd sheep, and the sheep are basically grazing in one area and they're just doing okay, that you have time to think and to compose psalms and to think of the greatness of God and to spend time meditating and praying. Maybe there's a lot more time to do that than there might seem to be when you're running for your life all the time, constantly, on the move, reassuring your party. It'll be better. We're going to go to Ziklag. We're going to go over here to Hebron or out into the wilderness of Zin. We're going to keep on the move. We'll be diligent. We can't lay down. We can't rest. I don't know for sure exactly what it was like. But we should know at this late date that if we don't pray, if we don't get close enough to God, we can have a lot of fears of a lot of things. It's the people that have a relationship with God, and they cultivate it. They make it count. They make it work for themselves. They're the ones that have the boldness. They're the ones that get by the problems and slay their giants, and the ones that are not intimidated by the circumstances that they see. David was not intimidated in 1 Samuel 17, but in 10 chapters later, in chapter 27, he is. And so instead of attacking the enemy, the Philistines, he runs to them, looking and thinking that he's going to have safety with them. He's looking to them. And it was such a bizarre choice that he made for himself. And actually, he had done that twice. And God was merciful and worked circumstances out that he would never have to fight his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. As we know, through the rest of his life, he had ups and downs. He bounced out of this and eventually became zealous for God and bold again. And he was so excited to be so zealous that when he was king, he united Israel. He set up a worship center in Jerusalem. He gathered material that his son Solomon would later build for the most beautiful edifice in the entire world in honor of the great God. And he was thrilled to pieces to be able to dance and celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So he was on a spiritual high. There are some people that maybe you would graph them out, they'd be more consistent, like Abraham or Samuel. But in his case, David was a roller coaster. When he was high, he was really high, and he was for the Lord, and he was so zealous. And at other times, sometimes facing monsters of his own making, giants of his own making, such as the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, he created a giant that almost killed him. And he had to get back with God. And you read about that, where he fasted for 7 days to finally regain some equilibrium. And through that, he went back to an important common denominator of his success was when he prayed to God in Psalm 51, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's my ticket out of my mess. Help me, God. I know I'm imperfect. I know that we're but dust." And he wrote about that, Psalm 103, in any number of places. But he bounced back. And in summary of his life, God inspired it to be written in Acts 13, verse 22. "David is a man after my heart." I remember that first and foremost about him. I remember the zeal. I remember the prayers, the psalms, the music. I remember the way that he was most of his life. And he made room for me in his life. So God very much appreciated that. Yes, David had flaws. David's going to be king over all of Israel and the world tomorrow. God will see to that. God was very impressed overall with his zeal, knowing that he was anything but perfect. There's a reassuring scripture that I'd like to refer to here that applied to David and should be part of our character, and that is over in Proverbs 20:25 and verse 16. And if I'm sorry, 24, verse 16, it says, "For the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again." They rise again. The Hebraic wording here, 7 times, is an indicator of many times. "For the righteous fall many," or 7 times in this case, "they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." And the wicked may not get up, but the righteous can, and the righteous do, and the righteous overcome with God's Holy Spirit. So after Goliath was out of the picture, we can look in retrospect and identify the fact that there were other giants that David had to face. Some were Frankenstein monsters of his own making, and there were other giants, such as the situation with King Saul, that was not of his making, not of his choosing. But God allowed that. You might at this point say, "Well, why does God allow us to face all these giants? It's just not fair." Or is it? If God made sure that we did not have any trials whatsoever, we did not face any giants, then he might say, "You know what, it's time for Christ to return, but I sure don't know if I want to resurrect these people. Because even though I've worked with them and they understand the Bible and they pray to me, I just don't feel good about it because I don't know if they have the character to always make the right choices. And if I give them eternal life and they don't always make the right choices, they could be as bitter and as rebellious as Satan and the demons and never repent and be locked into that mindset forever." So rather than have that happen, he's got to make sure that we are able, that we're able to make the right choices as often as we can with his help. And so we will have our challenges. We will have our giants that we face. It was not a freak happenstance that David had his. God had to know about him, to have the awareness, or to know that David would be able to have the character to be a good king, not just in his lifetime, but in our futures, when he has all of Israel to keep track of. There have been other people that faced their giants, but all of them had to be in harmony with God's way of life in order to change. I think of the example in Joshua chapter 10. They call it Joshua's long day. This is a miraculous intervention by God to help the Israelites to conquer a part of Canaan. And if you wish, you can turn over to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And I bring this out to make the following illustration. That a lot of times we have to do a part. We have our part to play. God is always there for us if we are in harmony with His laws. And then God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. There were five kings of the Amorites in the center of Canaan in Joshua 10. And they decided to attack Israel and the Gibeonites, who became a new ally of Joshua. And so in verse 7, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord reassured Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I'll give this army into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." You might think he could have said, "Oh, well, this is great. We know that God has guaranteed success, so we'll just take it easy. We won't do our part." Doesn't work that way. They had to work as if it all depended on them. They marched all night, for example. And after verse 9, after the all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. And the Lord threw them in confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. And verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua said in the presence of the Lord of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, stand still over the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, the moon stopped, and the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Reading between the lines, the indication is here that Joshua had suggested, and God backed it up, that he would extend daylight time until the battle was completely won. Exactly how that happened, I do not know, but it had to be a miraculous intervention. What is significant is that we can read in verse 10, the Lord threw them in confusion before the Lord, so that Joshua and the Israelites defeated them. Israel pursued them along the road going down up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah, which is, again, right where David and Goliath met. And as they fled before the Lord down that road, the Lord hurled large hailstones upon them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. What that tells us is, even though the Israelites fought as if it all depended on them, it was God that made the day longer, the daylight portion. It was God that actually killed most of the enemy and was with the hail more than with the work of the Israelites. Many, many times when the giants fall before God's people, it's God doing most of the work, but we still have to do what we can do, whether it be a lot or a small amount. For example, maybe we are trying to reinvent ourselves in the workplace. We need to develop skills. We need to be valuable, and regardless what the economy is doing. Note says, perfect love casts out fear. That's over in 1 John 4:18. And what is the perfect love? It's the keeping of God's commandments. That's 1 John 5:3. Okay, keeping in harmony with God's commandments, and as well as all the teachings of the Bible, and that those teachings in Proverbs and other places would talk about resourcefulness, talk about diligence, hard work, health. Many of the principles that Mr. Armstrong had incorporated in the book, The Seven Laws of Success, that never go out of style. the value of tithing and expecting God to give back what we give to Him. We do it as if it all depended on us, and we pray as if it all depends on God. And Joshua's long day is an example of how God had to actually do a bigger contribution than they did, but they had a part to play. We always have responsibility. We can't just say, well, I've got a giant, I'll just wait until God takes care of it. He's willing to, but we have to do our part. That's why we can see over in James chapter 2 and verse 14 the need to do our part, because so much of life involves faith as well as works. It's bad to go through life and not have faith. It's equally poor to say, well, I believe that God exists. I believe that He can help me, but I'm not lifting a finger to do anything for myself. You know, the two don't mix. I think we already understand that, so I don't need to spend much time on this. But I'll just read James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does not do anything physically, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But somebody might say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Great. Good. Even the demons, though, believe that, and they shudder. You see, the demons understand. They know God's plan. They know the Bible, perhaps as well or better than we do. But knowledge, if it's not used, is of no value. They don't have the character and the desire to obey it. Just knowing, they can know that God exists, but a lot of good it does them. It's that understanding plus active works, good works, that make the difference. So we have our part to play when we want to slay our giants. And it's faith in God and His help and His blessings, His assistance, but we have our part to play. We have our part to play. And if we don't, that knowledge without deeds is dead. So we've got to do both. Faith and works go together. There was a case in Daniel 3, I'm just going to refer to this, but that was when King Nebuchadnezzar built his fiery furnace and this false idol that he expected the entire nation to bow down and worship. There were three young men that decided not to do that. And I think that we can never sell our young people short. You, there's no telling what youth can do as well as elderly people or anybody at any age can do in a relationship with God. And it doesn't revolve around tenure in an organization. It just revolves around attitude and God's spirit, and a willingness to believe God that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There was King Josiah, who is, 8 years of age, that had rulership over Judah, and he was a good king. He got started early. He had some unusual parental guidance there from his mother. Made a difference. But I was on a visit recently, and there was a person who said, introduced me to a wonderful family, but among the members was somebody that came out just to get something to eat, and a person said, oh, yeah, you need to meet so-and-so. So we shook hands. Or no, I didn't shake hands. I said, hi, how are you doing? And his answer was, huh? And then he grabbed a sandwich and disappeared. And back to his computers. Now, computers are wonderful, and I think it's fantastic that our youth, even in small ages, know a lot about it. I wish I knew half of a tenth of what they knew about those things. That's all great, but it's sad as a side point when people can be so engrossed in that, in a fantasy world, that they're never connected to the real world. And that was the way he was. And mom apologetically said, well, I'm sorry, but after all, he's only 19. Can't expect much. Time out. Time out. Guess who killed a giant in the Valley of Elah? Guess who it was that defied Nebuchadnezzar. It was people that were younger than that, probably. I don't think we can ever put a limitation on anybody at any age. As it is, the sky is the limit if we yield ourselves to God, if we make time for God. But if, let's say, we decide we're just going to pray 10 minutes a day, I don't think that's going to slay a single giant. If you blow the dust off your Bible once a week, you're not getting anywhere with God, and you're kidding yourself, and I am too. You know, we've got to have a real relationship. We've got to have time that's made, we make time for God, or else that we might even be doing everything on our own, and have lots of works and no faith, and that too is dead. So with Daniel and his friends, Meshach and Abednego and Shadrach, you got it, yeah. Those guys. You know, they had Hebrew names were far more for laudatory because they would mean things like, you know, person of God instead of representative of the moon god, which a couple of those indicated. Those three people were young, but they were spiritual tigers. And they told Nebuchadnezzar, you know, even if everybody else bows down to this, O king, we will not do it. And he went into a rage. Nebuchadnezzar had a temper. And so he said, well, look, you men, I know who you are. I'll give you one more chance. If you just bow down to this, we'll let it all slide. But I've made my decree, and as the mighty king of Babylon, what I have said is the way it is. You know, so have I decreed it, so shall it be done. Like the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so they said again, king, you know, our God is able to deliver, but if he doesn't, let it be known, we're not going to bow down to this pagan thing that you've created. So it was like he was so indignant, and he threw them all into the oven. And sadly, the servants of the king that hauled them in there ended up burning up, so they lost their lives. But not a hair on the head of these three men were singed. And they walked out in flying colors. God was able to obey them, or to protect them because they obeyed, and clearly rewarded them. It was quite a wonderful example. There are modern-day examples, of course, of God helping people to slay giants. I remember a student that went to Ambassador College who ran out of money in Pasadena, did not understand, was perhaps misled, did not understand how much it was going to cost. In today's money, it would be approximately $4,000. She had been very frugal. She was saving what money she could. She rode a bus all the way across the country to save a few dollars so that she wouldn't fly. She prayed about the circumstances, but it wasn't working out. This was her giant. It was very intimidating. She called her mom. Dad was no longer in the picture. There were no other relatives that could help. And her mom, excuse me, didn't know what to do initially. She says, well, let's pray about it. Let's fast about it. And they did. And the next day, a stranger showed up at the bursar's office and ever so briefly and so quickly announced to the treasurer there, bursar, this $4,000 is for so-and-so. Turned around, walked out the door, and was gone. Again, who was that masked man without the mask? Nobody knew. Never saw him before. Dropped an envelope with $4,000 equivalents there, and that was enough to carry her through school. If that wasn't enough, we have a pastor in one of the churches in Ohio that had that experience when he was there. Very, very similar parallel, and an individual intervened. Does this happen every day? No. Why that person and not somebody else? God's ways are beyond finding out sometimes. I know a woman who was living in an expensive place on the other side of the country. She was committed to being there, couldn't leave the area. Finally was able to get a very significant job with an important company, and they insisted that everybody work Saturdays, at least some Saturdays, and it was difficult to get 2 days off consecutively. Anybody getting Saturday off would certainly and predictably arouse the suspicion and the jealousy among the other co-workers. And she was told, it was made clear to her, that she would be fired for nonconformity. And she needed this job. It was a giant of a problem. And she wasn't sure whether to fight it on religious grounds, but before that would come up, she had a medical physician that had identified a particular situation that she had, not life-threatening, but significant enough that he wrote out a directive saying that I insist that she have 2 days off in a row and I insist that one of them be Saturday. So that overrode the objections of practically everybody else in the department, and it's been that way for 7 or 8 years now. And I mentioned that this morning in St. Petersburg, and two people came up to me and said, you know what, I had similar experiences. One said, I was up in Pittsburgh and worked for 7 years after somebody intervened in that way for me. And all the coworkers said, how did you get Saturdays off? And then they said, well, if I join your church, well, then I get Saturdays off. They didn't follow up on it. Maybe they will in the future. There was an example of Mike Helms, one of the earliest church members called to the work that Mr. Armstrong was beginning in Oregon. He was a farmer who faced a giant of a problem in the depths of the Great Depression. In the Willamette Valley in Oregon, there was a huge, huge torrential flood that wiped out all the crops up and down the valley, including most of his. Now, he had just become a baptized member, and he was cheerfully tithing. And when Mr. Armstrong tried to console him, he said, you know, I don't understand why this happened, but I believe that Romans 8:28 means what it says, that all things work together for good. And I don't know how anything good can come out of this mess, but I just know that it will. And he was right. He thought, well, you know, what can I do? It's faith and works. As the waters receded, he said, you know, it's not too late to start planting again. And some of my crops that are on higher ground really didn't sustain that much damage. And so he tried to grow what he could, and as it turned out, he was the only one that had a harvest. As it turned out, he was able to sell his harvest for many, many times more than what it would originally sell for, and nobody else had any. He had the monopoly on these crops. And so he came out smelling like a rose. He made a considerable amount of money instead of losing money. He did his part. God did his part. And the giant was slain. There was a case, and there are so many other examples, just on the Ambassador College campus, I'll never forget, hearing about the acquisition of the Hewlett-Merritt mansion right next to the fledgling, developing Ambassador College, a mansion that was worth arguably hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not even a million back at that time. And when it was sold at public auction, the college got it for only $11,000 because nobody else was there to bid. So quite an acquisition. But God couldn't do anything like that today, could he? No. You know, the statutes of limitations have run out on God's powers, right? Is he up there in heaven thinking, you know, I'd like to help those people in Florida. Those brethren and all, there's some tough times going on, and some of the people need work, some need to overcome this or overcome that. I'm not like I used to be. You know, I created the universe. I don't even know if I could create an asteroid now. I'd be hard-pressed to create a bug, a mosquito even. I'm not the God that I was. So I sure hope those federal bailouts help those people down there on planet Earth because, well, I've lost my edge. I'm getting old. Well, I think we know that that's facetious, that that's not the way God is. It's God is powerful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God can equally intervene. It's not predicated on the economy. It's predicated on our willingness to conform to His ways, to have a real relationship with Him, and then to believe that He can help us to slay our giants. That can make a difference. That may mean introspection. It may mean self-evaluation. It may mean changing some things, getting rid of some habits, rearranging the way we do things, whatever it is, reinventing ourselves in the workplace. Whatever it is, getting additional education. But there's a part that we can play. And then when we are confident we are doing what we can, all the more reason for us to say, God, You've got to make up the difference. This is 2009 to 10, or it'll be 2012 before we know it. It'll be a challenge to be able to face the things that go on around us. And we can't just trust sometimes in just what is physical. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so it is that we have to maximize the opportunities that we have spiritually to ask God to be our spiritual partner. There are several points that I want to illustrate here quickly before we close. One is that we've got to understand that of ourselves, we don't slay the giants. Of ourselves, when it demands a spiritual component. There is a statement over in John 15, verse 5, that states, turn there if you wish, but I'll turn over to John 15, and beginning in verse 1. Talking about the husbandman. 15 verse 1 of John. I am the true vine, my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. And moving on, verse 5, I am the vine, that's Christ speaking, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Physically, we can do things on our own, but when there are spiritual components, such as a matter of faith, confidence in God to help make up for what we lack, confidence that God promises He'll bless those that tithe, confidence that God will take care of us and we not need to worry about certain aspects of life, then that takes a spiritual component, takes God's Spirit. It takes a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. So we realize, hopefully, that we don't slay the giants on our own. In some cases, there are certain circumstances that we may not have any hope to overcome. But ourselves plus God makes the difference. If God's on our side, it works. It's like saying, I can buy the Empire State Building because Donald Trump and I are partners. I might not have let you know that he is 99% of the partnership, and I'm only one half of 1% of the partnership. But yeah, me and Donald Trump, we'll buy the Empire State Building. God does most of it, but He wants us to do what we can, and then there's a balance. We ask Him to follow up and do His part. That's the first aspect. We don't of ourselves overcome giants. Secondly, we need to know that God will provide what we need if we put Him first. He will provide what we need if we put Him first. Matthew 6, verse 25, does not ever go out of style. Matthew 6 and verse 25, starting there. Therefore, I tell you not to worry about your life. What do most people do? They worry about it. People are stressed out. They've got ulcers these days, heart disease, clogged arteries. It comes from inefficient digestion, fretting and worrying about what's around the corner. Yes, we need to be concerned, but we know that God isn't going to hang us out to dry. Don't worry about your life and what you'll eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow, that they do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed as one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is gone, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, or parallel questions. For the pagans run after these things, and the Heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Now, we may have to work our hearts out. I mean, Joshua's army marched all night. You do what you have to, but God is there for us. So that's the second aspect, knowing that God will promise and deliver on things that we need when we put him first. A third area, I've already referred to James chapter 2, that we have a part to play. It may be large, it may be small, depending on the circumstances. But if we're trying to fell a giant, we've got to do our part. And James 2, verses 14 through 26 helps to illustrate that. And then the fourth aspect was we need to humbly implore God for results. Sometimes God answers us immediately, and sometimes he answers us after a while. And he wants us to demonstrate persistence. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Luke 18, verse 1, says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them, Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And he said, there was in a certain town there was a judge who was neither feared God nor cared what the people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Did that adversary take her property, try to sue her for money? I don't know. But it was apparently unfair, and she wanted justice against this adversary. Maybe he stole from her. And this man was a judge, and he just didn't really care about her situation. He was not interested. He didn't fear God. He was not motivated by any kind of sense of fairness, apparently, or idealism. But verse 4, for some time he refused. He ignored her. But finally he said, even though I don't fear God or care what the people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, she doesn't give up. She keeps asking me over and over again. I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me or get mad at me, depending on what translation you read. So her persistence paid off. And God likes it when we come to him day after day and ask. It accomplishes a number of things. It helps us to remind ourselves that God is sovereign and that all good things come from God. And that if we persist, we demonstrate that we believe in him and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So those are the aspects that we need to add to our arsenal when we develop a plan to slay giants. We realize that God has to help. We can't do it alone. We have to realize that he will back us up if we put him first in our lives. We have to realize that we have a part to play, and we have to implore God for results on a persistent basis. So many Bible greats before us have used God's help to enable themselves to slay giants. So as I end here, I appeal to us, let us learn to slay our giants so that we will be among the great giant slayers who will be inhabiting the kingdom of God.